Well, let's take our Bibles once again this morning and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. It's been about 5 weeks since we left the book of Acts and the book of Deuteronomy, which we will resume in the next hour. But it's been about 5 weeks because during the month of December, plus last Sunday, we considered our Nativity series of 2019, looking at prophecies given, prophecies fulfilled, and now we shall return to our journey in the book of Acts. Allow me to read in your hearing, follow along closely, the first 9 verses. Acts 17, 1-9. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner or his custom or his fashion, as his manner was, went in unto them, that's the synagogue, and 3 Sabbath days, that would be 3 weeks, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ. Now, what is the reaction, even to this day, when you preach the gospel, when you identify who Christ is, who he is, what he's accomplished, and the fact that all men have to do something with this Jesus, the Christ, they got to do something with him, either deny him or accept him. What is their response? Verse 4. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not. Now notice, verses 4, you have a positive response to the gospel. Now notice the negative response. And this lesson is entitled simply, Another King, comma, Jesus. Another King, comma, Jesus. Notice the accusation that the unbelieving Jews from the synagogue level against the preaching. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy. Now notice their motivation. Not love, not compassion, not even a teachable spirit, but envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. And we're going to look at the words found in verses 5 to identify the type of people that the Jews from this synagogue went out to gather to actually raise up this ruckus. We're going to consider, in this instance, who they were. And set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason. So apparently Jason must have been the one extending hospitality to Paul and his friends, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, now get this, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. Now, was that an exaggeration? Was that a stretch? These that have turned the world upside down, come hither also. Now remember your timeline. Paul, his visit right now, is after the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. And it is normally assigned 49 or 50 AD, thereabouts, on the heels of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey, way back yonder, in these cities of Southeast and Asia Minor. Remember Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark left Antioch of Syria, traversed right across the island of Cyprus, basically cutting it in half from the east coast to the west coast, boarded a ship, went up here to Perga, and then to Antioch of Pisidia, and then to Iconium, to Lystra, to Derbe, where they had belief and also resistance. turned around, appointed elders in these churches within a short amount of time, backtrack, and then went back. On the heels of that, the Jerusalem Council convenes. After the Jerusalem Council is over, Paul gets this desire to take the letter of James's conclusion to the conference, and revisit these churches, and that begins the second journey. That second journey will eventually take Paul all across Asia Minor. His desire is to head north, to Bithynia, okay, way up north here. Well, the Holy Spirit said no. And finally, the Spirit of God nudges him to Troas, where he has a dream, boards a ship. Now he crosses over, and on this map is a small map, but down here below is the bigger picture of the entire Roman Empire. And if you notice carefully, if you were in a, this is like a satellite view, if you will. Here's Antioch of Syria. They're heading west. They try to go north, but the Holy Spirit prevents them, nudges him to Troas, and now they're in Europe, southern Europe. They're in Greece. And already we've seen the church established there at Philippi. Now he's in Thessalonica, which is right here. And then there's Berea, and because of persecution, Paul by himself heads to Athens, then to Corinth, and he's basically on his own until his fellow co-workers reunite with him in the city of Corinth, and they give him some extra bird's-eye information about the church that we're going to study right now, and that's when he writes the first and second letters of Thessalonians. But notice the accusation. You've turned the world upside down. Is that a stretch? We're basically talking 20 years after the ascension. And within that 20-year period, according to the unbelieving Jews, this movement has made considerable trek across the known world. Read on. Whom Jason had received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Now notice another accusation, saying that there's another king, one Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Two accusations. These rabble-rousers have come here under Jason's hospitality, and these individuals have turned the world upside down. And secondly, this is the accusation. What are the unbelieving Jews accusing Paul and his co-workers? Nothing but treason. And I find it ironic, those of you that may be listening and those of you taking notes, you don't need to turn to it now, but later, jot down in your notes John chapter 19. It's only found in John's Gospel, not Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You got to go to John's Gospel. When Jesus is on trial in front of the mob, Pontius Pilate being the governor, presiding over this kangaroo judgment of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And what was the response of the angry mob instigated by the apostate religious leaders? "We have no king but whom? Caesar." And beloved, that was a bold-faced lie. The Jews despised the Romans. They despised the Caesars, and the only ones that seemed to sleep with the Romans were not the average person in the street, but the religious aristocracy, the high priest and his cronies, and especially the Sanhedrin, or the Sadducees, excuse me, they were in Rome's pocket. Remember John 11, following the rising, Lazarus rising from the dead? And the accusation was, if this thing isn't put in check, all men are going to flock after him, especially after the rising of Lazarus. And what do you find in John 11? The high priest stands up, and unbeknownst to himself, he utters a prophecy that it's going to be expedient that one man die for the nation, lest the Romans take us and our nation and our kingdom, that we're hanging on by the horns of the altar, if you will, at all costs, and take it away. Were they not more concerned for the power grab that they had versus the one whom they were now betraying and about to turn over to the Romans. What did the mob say? If you let this man go, referring to Jesus, you are not Caesar's friend. Well, shall I crucify your king? Pilate was also playing them just as much as they were playing him, like a string fiddle. And what was their response? We have no king but Caesar. 20 years later, in the city of Thessalonica, here in Macedonia, northern Greece, what is the accusation in verse 7? These individuals are proclaiming another competitor to the man who sits in Rome. We call that treason. Isn't that amazing? Verse 8, they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So notice the agitation, notice the unrest, notice peace and tranquility is changed into stress, tension, and a forlorn spirit. The Romans, when they hear this, are going to come pouncing upon our city. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. So things really got hot. And according to what? Three Sabbath days. You're talking less than a month. 3 solid weeks of meeting in the synagogue, and Paul and his co-workers opening and alleging that Jesus is the Christ, Messiah, the King, the Lord, the long-awaited one. And finally, the unbelieving Jews of verses 5 could take it no longer. Moved with envy, came out against them. I would like to spend a few moments here this morning to read a few excerpts from G. Campbell Morgan's commentary on the book of Acts. This is written more in a devotional style writing. It's very easy to read. It's not highly academic or technical above anyone's head. But he writes in such an easy read, but he brings out so many nuggets. Allow me to read certain things to get our mind back in gear after the 5-week break that we had. Now, Paul is right now in Thessalonica, and he's going to be basically run out of town. And he's going to be forced to go to the next city, Berea. Campbell brings out some stuff about the contrast between these two cities. On page 398, listen carefully to this quote you might find interesting. I'll read very slowly. All I want you to do is to appreciate the information that is being given. Referring to the text I just read, in this paragraph then, the story of the work in Europe gathers around two places, Thessalonica and Berea. And in each, it is the same story of triumph and travail. So when it comes to church planting, as we're now considering, you're going to have victory and you're also going to have trial. You're going to have people that are with you and for you. And you're going to have people that are against you and are going to resist you, which we beheld in Philippi. Remember the reaction there in Philippi? He ended up, Paul and his co-workers, Paul and Silas ended up there in prison, in chains, and in the stocks, and being beaten, and then being what? Forcibly out of town? And which we have observed in the whole of the apostolic work. Let us first study the story, and let us gather certain lessons therefrom of pertinent value and immediate application. There is a difference between these two cities. Not merely between the Jews inhabiting them, but between the two places themselves. Thessalonica and Berea. Now notice, Thessalonica was on the highway. Berea was on the byway. Thessalonica was on the ordinary route of travel. Having landed there, Paul did, in calling at Philippi, Amphipolis, and Apollonia, were practically in a direct line of march along the great and well-known Roman road, and so also with Thessalonica. So as the Apostle Paul, as we mentioned, if you look at your Bible, look at verse 1 of chapter 17, he lists these cities. You go from Philippi to Amphipolis to Apollonia and then Thessalonica. That is basically a straight line along a well-constructed and well-paved Roman road. So notice how the early disciples, especially the apostles, had a certain strategy in mind, bringing the gospel to major cities on major roads where the travel of information, to include the gospel and other ideologies, would be able to move swiftly across the Roman Empire, both from the east to the west and west to the east. Berea was on a byway. So the first thing you need to know is that there is some type of strategy here on the part of the apostles. They're not just simply throwing darts on a map. The Apostle Paul is using a form of strategy on these major highways in order to get the gospel out on key cities where you have trade. Now, Thessalonica was also on the coastline. It was a city that was a trading city. So you had ships and commerce from other parts of the Roman world coming into Thessalonica, just like in Corinth. So you had this exchange of ideas. And with the well-paved and well-constructed Roman roads, you had this information highway, if you will, their form of the internet, if you will, ideas easily crossing back and forth. And so, beloved, you can see how the gospel can easily have spread across the known world. As now, again, what's the accusation in verse 6? These have turned the world upside down with their gospel, with their claim that there's another king, Jesus. Well, beloved, they made that accusation. They had that information about this movement before Paul arrived. How did these people know about the way? As far as we know, the Apostle Paul was the first person, to our understanding, taking Luke's account of the history here, Paul was the first person to bring the gospel to that part of the Roman world. And since that's true, how did they already know about the way? How did they know? Well, it stands to reason, being on a major road, information was already traveling across the Roman Empire about this new religion, this so-called Jesus, who died under Pontius Pilate's administration. And the rumor is he rose from the dead. That was already traversing, apparently, before Paul got there. I find that interesting. Look at verses 3. Opening and alleging. Opening and alleging. Listen to this. Listen carefully to what Campbell brings out about these two words. Hang tight. So we find him in the synagogue, and that for 3 Sabbaths. His message therein were taken from the scriptures. The first thing that Campbell wants to point out, and I pointed out, is as we get our minds set back into the book of Acts after a 5-week break, we're doing a little bit of review. Notice Paul's source. He's not quoting the rabbis. He's not quoting anything written by the high priests. He's not going to the scribes to get his information. He's not going to the Roman and the Greek philosophers. Where is Paul making his appeal? The scriptures. Well, beloved, guess what? At this point in time, the only New Testament book that probably had already been written, probably, would have been the book of James. None of Paul's letters have yet to be written at this time. Not one of Paul's epistles. Not one. That, of course, means the scriptures of the Old Testament. There was no New Testament in the hands of the apostles as he went on his journeys. Whether there were any of the gospel narratives extant as authentic stories, who shall tell? The scriptures that he would use in the Jewish synagogues would be the scriptures of the Old Testament. Now, the words opening and alleging reveal Paul's method of teaching. Now listen carefully. The word opening here in Luke's words only occurs in one other place in the New Testament. The Greek word translated here in verse 3, opening, is only found in only one other spot, and it's found in the Gospels in the 24th chapter, when in the book of Luke, when he records that Jesus, after his resurrection, opened the scriptures to the men walking to Emmaus. Now that should be important, because we only have two places in the whole New Testament that you can focus your attention and your study. Paul now did exactly the same thing in that synagogue in Thessalonica. The word simply means making plain, expounding, and giving an exposition. So the word opening here in verses 3, as we come back to the book of Acts after a 5-week break, we're getting our mindset back into the swing, and we're now reconsidering these words using G. Campbell Morgan's commentary. This word opening means simply to make it plain. Don't make it confusing. Don't make it so technical. Don't talk above the people's heads. Beloved, communicate the message to their minds and to their hearts, expounding and giving an exposition. Now listen next. Alleging is a word which may mislead. And while this is a technical matter, we must nevertheless note it, for it is important. The word does not mean to state something dogmatically. It means, now get this, setting out in order and to display. Now, when we hear the word alleging, we automatically get the idea that, you know, you're going to come down in a ton of bricks with a whole bunch of dogmatism. The word literally means to set in order and to display something. Well, beloved, stop and think. The Apostle Paul only had one resource in hand. Just like Jesus only had one resource in hand when he spoke to the two guys on the road to Emmaus, and later that day when he appeared to the 11, right? And he, what? Opened up their understanding, and taking Moses, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, he expounded unto them all the things concerning himself. And so it seems as though that when Paul went to the synagogues, he took the Old Testament scriptures. Now, would you like to have been a fly in the wall and to heard exactly what he did? Apparently, according to the definition, he set out in order. Basically, if he had a wipe-off board, he was displaying in order from the Old Testament scriptures, the proofs pointing to Jesus the Christ, probably, listen carefully, because we just got done doing it for 5 weeks, prophecies given and prophecies fulfilled. Alleging, to lay out in order, to make a display, A, B, C, D, E, F, and on, until finally Paul would come to his conclusion and say, beloved, all these things that the Old Testament prophets spoke about, all these things that Moses pointed out, all these things that we find in the Psalms, I'm here to tell you, they've all been wrapped up in a bundle, and that bundle is none other than Jesus Christ, who died and was buried and rose again from the dead. Isn't that amazing? Campbell goes on. Paul took up the scriptures and opened them and explained them. And he did so by a sequence of arrangement, laying out before them the relation of this part to that, and of that to the other, of the law to the prophets, and of the law and the prophets to the writings, the Psalms, or the devotional writings." End quote. And I felt the need to read these to us to make us really appreciate what was going on here. And also for us to appreciate, beloved, our style of worship, especially the centrality of God's Word. The fact that when we read and expound the Scriptures, it is our responsibilities as your pastors, our responsibility as your Sunday school teachers, and those of you who take up the same mantle, it is our responsibility to lay out, as Campbell here points out, setting out in order to display Paul taking up the Scriptures, opening them, explaining them, and he did so by a sequence of arrangement, laying out before them the relationship of this part to that part, to the prophets, the law, and the writings, to Jesus, and Jesus back to the writings. I thought you needed to hear that. Now, on page 401, Campbell brings out something that also needs to be brought up here this morning. According to the Jewish understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures, the Jews, in their understanding, and this is what I was taught many years ago, they felt that there were two individuals that the Old Testament was now describing. A suffering servant that would die and make an atonement for the people on one hand, and on the other hand, another individual would come on the scene as a king to bring freedom and liberation from Roman dominance. Remember the eunuch? When the eunuch was reading what we know to be as Isaiah 53, what was the question posed by the eunuch? To prove my point. Who is the prophet speaking about? Himself. Believe it or not, there was an interpretation on the part of the rabbis that Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, some believe that that was Isaiah talking about himself. And that's why the eunuch asks that question. You have to read your Bible very carefully. What did the eunuch ask Philip? Who in the world is Isaiah talking about? And what did the eunuch say to Philip? Is he talking of himself? Or is he talking of another? It was illustrated to me that the Jews saw two mountain peaks, a suffering servant and then a conquering king. And in between those two mountain peaks was this invisible valley called the Church Age. Well, I no longer believe that. But beloved, that's how it was communicated to me many years ago. And that's how the Jews understood the fact that when they read the Old Testament Scriptures, they saw two people coming in their future. One to die for the people to make an atonement for their sin. And the other was a conquering king that would vanquish the Gentiles and then bringing in or ushering in the kingdom of God on earth with an extremely Jewish flavor to it. What does Campbell say about that? Listen to this. This is interesting. There are not two messiahs, but only one. He showed them that their own scriptures declared that their messiah must die and rise again. This is Campbell. That was the first burden of his teaching. The order in which it is stated here reveals to us the fact that before he told the story of Christ, he made them see what their own scriptures taught about their Messiah. Now, did you hear that? Campbell is saying that before the Apostle Paul brings Jesus into the picture, apparently while he was opening and alleging, making things clear, expounding it, and then laying out in a sequence in order, before Paul brings Jesus Christ into the picture, the first thing that Paul paints on the canvas wall, if you will, is describing who their Messiah was and is, and who he was in his being and in his character. And this was exactly what the Jew had entirely failed to grasp or had completely forgotten. Now, are you listening? The Jews forgot this. If not, they were ignorantly led down the wrong path of instruction. With the ancient prophecies in his hand, with the one prophecy of Isaiah, for instance, it seems as though it was impossible for men ever to have studied them without seeing that the pathway of the servant of God towards his triumph must be that of travail. The Jews just couldn't understand that their king, this Messiah king who was to come, he was to come on a white charger, vanquishing the Gentile hordes. Any idea of him suffering and dying was out of the picture, and therefore they came up with the concept of two people. One to die a horrible death, and the other was going to come on a charging stallion to right the wrong. But the Jew had failed to see it. There were in those days interpreters of the prophecy, scribes and teachers and rabbis, who had discovered a difficulty and who were teaching that two messiahs would come for the fulfillment of the ancient ideal. One who should be a suffering messiah, the other who should be a messiah winning battles and establishing the throne. This view possibly lurked behind John's question to Jesus upon one occasion. Art thou he that cometh, or look we for another? Why did John the Baptist have that question? You got to ask yourself the question, why did the eunuch ask the question that he did to Philip? Is the prophet speaking of himself or another? Why would the cousin of Jesus, the one who pointed him out as the Lamb of God who sponges away the sin of the world, why would John now have second doubts while he's in a dungeon about to lose his head? It did not reveal John's ignorance of the prophetic writings, but his familiarity with them and his sense of difficulty. Let's not be so critical with John the Baptist, because sometimes we don't get our theology right too. While he had declared Jesus to be the Christ, he heard of no mighty manifestations of power by which the scepter should be wrested from the Roman government. He had expected to hear these things, and in prison he thought to himself, are these rabbis right after all? Must there be two messiahs? Art thou he that cometh, or look we for another? Is to be a second? That is, I think, the meaning of his question. Did you ever stop and think about this? Did you ever hear this before? So Paul had another responsibility when he was in this synagogue. And the fact that there were some erroneous teachings found in every synagogue, as well as in Jerusalem, about the Messiah. Why do you think the Jewish aristocracy, why did the Jewish priest have a hard time connecting the dots with Jesus? Why were they so offended in him? His humility. His condescension. He didn't come on the scene wearing a crown and riding a white stallion with an army behind him with soldiers bearing shield and sword. How did he enter Jerusalem on the week of his passion? Did he come in riding a white stallion with an army behind him, flowing into Jerusalem about to storm the city walls and get rid of the Romans? No, he came what? In humility. He came in a condescending manner. He took upon him what? The form of a servant, made in the likeness and the fashion of men, able to die, if you will, on a cross. That's why Jesus was so offensive. Even after his resurrection, even the 11 apostles, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? They had the same mindset. Are you going to vanquish the Roman hordes? Are you going to get rid of these individuals who trample underfoot holy ground? And what was Jesus' response? It's not for you to know the time and seasons that the Father has set. Oh, by the way, you're going to receive power from on high. And it's going to start in Jerusalem, get into Judea, into Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. You ever stop and think about that? So do you see Paul's method? He didn't just simply walk into the synagogue and say, hey guys, I'm here to tell you that Jesus of Nazareth, way back yonder, 20 years ago, was put to death, buried, rose again. He's your Messiah. Come forward and let's pray the sinner's prayer. No. We're being told how Paul went into the synagogue, and based on the words of that verses 3, he just didn't drop Jesus' name and make an altar call. He apparently paints on a canvas who their Messiah was to be, who he was, why he would come, what he accomplished. He paints that picture in a systematic, sequential way from the Old Testament scriptures, puts it on the wall, if you will, for all to see. Paul connecting the dots from one prophecy to one fulfillment on the part of Christ. And then and only then, listen to my final quote. Listen to this on page 402. Then he declared that the one who fulfilled the portrait of their ancient scriptures was Jesus himself. Look at verse 3. Opening and alleging, and now you know what those words mean. It means to make clear, and to do it in a sequential manner, that Christ must needs have suffered and rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I just got done expounding to you, opening and alleging, is the anointed one you've been waiting for. That all was found in that verse 3. Just unpackaging that verse 3. Listen carefully as I close out these quotes. And hopefully, I hope that you do appreciate today's lesson. Now, next week, we're going to get into the actual text that I read. But I've been reading Campbell, and I thought that we needed to hear these words written by someone that needs to at least be listened to in this vein. Then he declared that the one who fulfilled their portrait of their ancient scriptures was Jesus himself. He preached to them concerning the kingdom, for they charged him that with preaching another king, one Jesus. And when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he comforted them because they were suffering, get this, for their loyal to the kingdom principle. He preached the kingship of Christ and showed him to be Messiah to the Jews. The relationship of Paul's method in Thessalonica is that the true understanding of the Old Testament scriptures must issue in proof of the Messiahship of Jesus. So he presented Christ to them. And he's a premillennialist dispensationalist. And he's advocating here that the Apostle Paul was preaching not only a kingdom, but a king who presided over that kingdom. Now, isn't this strange that when Paul, on his first journey, when he met a completely Gentile audience, the Gentile audience had no point of reference in regards to the Old Testament scriptures, because the Old Testament scriptures were not given to any of the Gentile nations. Israel was the depository of the Old Testament scriptures, right? Notice Paul did not do opening and alleging per se with the Old Testament scriptures, laying it out, if you will, on the canvas wall of that synagogue. If there was a clear wall for him with a marker, he would have been able to simply plot it out and chart it out, if you will. He had to go all the way back and start with Genesis chapter 1. and he had to cut across all of their pagan ideology of how the cosmos came into play by giving to them the fact that there's only one God, and this God created all things out of nothing. And that these particular Gentiles had their life, their movement, their very being at the very whim and the very pleasure of this Creator God before they even bring Jesus into the picture. But notice when Paul went into a synagogue, he had an audience that had a huge point of reference. And that reference was what? Look at verse 2. Reasoning with them out of the scriptures. In that synagogue, you would have found the scroll of Isaiah. You would have found David's writings. You would have found the first five books of the Old Testament. You would have found the scroll of Malachi, the scroll of Jonah, if you will. All the Old Testament books would have been found within that particular synagogue, carefully copied, carefully preserved, carefully passed down from one generation to another. And the Apostle Paul could pull whatever scroll he needed to, open up, point to the scriptures, explain it, expound it, show its relevance to Christ, and then make the application. I find that amazing. And beloved, I felt the need to give you these readings as we now resume our journey in the book of Acts. I hope that it was pleasurable. I hope that it was informative. And I hope that it would give you a much deeper appreciation of not only the New Testament, but more so the foundation to the New Testament, which is none other than the Old Testament scriptures themselves. In His name we pray. Amen.